Good morning. I think that perhaps two of the most prevalent common sins in our modern day society is pride and selfishness. I think they go hand in hand, and I think we see it everywhere we turn around. I think perhaps, unfortunately, we see it in our own lives as well. You know, the society we live in today praises this idea of self-centeredness. Praises this idea of being selfish, of being prideful, of being arrogant. People feel entitled to certain things, certain privileges, just because they exist. This idea that I am inherently worth anything and everything that I lay claim to, or I desire to lay claim to. Today, people seem to look down on any form of self-denial. If you want it, you should take it. If it feels good, you should do it. Saying no to yourself is somehow a sign of weakness in our society today. And really, when you think about it, when we talk about selfishness and pride, all sin is a result of selfishness and of these kinds of selfish desires. That's kind of the root, in one sense at least, of every sin that we commit. That is, every time that we sin against God, we are essentially saying to his face, what I want, what I desire, is more important than anything that you have to say. It's more important than anything you've commanded me to do. And as I mentioned, it happens so often that selfishness can sneak in even in our own lives, even in the lives of Christians, even into our spiritual lives. Have you ever heard people say things like this? And perhaps I've used examples like this before from the pulpit. But have you ever heard people say things that maybe after they walk out of the building, you know, so-and-so didn't say hi to me today? Or maybe things like, I didn't really like the songs that we sang today. Or maybe even more so, we hear people say, you know, I'm just not getting that much out of worship. Or people look for, what can the church do for me and my family? You see, these are ideas that spring forth out of a selfish kind of mentality, out of a prideful mentality, looking out for number one, looking out for our own desires and our wants. Such things demonstrate what I am going to call this morning the me mentality. That is, what is it that I want? What is it that will help me? What is it that I can get out of the situation? And all too often we see that too many people have this me mentality. This desire to please self. What I want to do this morning is I want to ask the question, is this a proper attitude for Christians to have? And I think we all know the obvious answer. Well, no, we shouldn't be selfish. We should be humble. We should have a certain level of looking out for others' interests in our own lives. But I want to suggest to you two main points this morning, two things that I think if we understand the biblical concepts, that I hope these will prod us to rid ourselves of this me mentality. I hope that some of these passages that we'll turn to, I hope you'll turn with me to them. We're only going to look at a handful today. But I hope that these will help you, motivate you to live your life not for yourself, but for God and for others. And the first thing that I think that we need to understand as we look at this idea of selfishness and pride and this me mentality is that true Christians have died to themselves. True Christians no longer live for selves. That is the identity of a Christian. He no longer lives for himself. Look in Romans chapter 6, a text that we've looked at before here. But Romans chapter 6, and I want to show you this point once again because I think it's a vital point for us to understand. It's vital for us to understand exactly what changes when we become a Christian. What is different about this new kind of relationship that we have with our brethren, with Christ, with the Lord? What changes when we become a Christian? Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll talk a little bit about what it says. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those first two verses there, Paul kind of presents this question that perhaps frames this whole text here in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He's talking to Christians here. He says, we have received the grace of God. We have been saved from our sins. Does that give us license now to go live in whatever way we want? Shall we continue sinning so that God's grace can be demonstrated to an even greater scale? Does that give God glory? His answer is pretty emphatic. May it never be. May it never be said that Christians desire to live a sinful life in some way that they think might possibly bring glory to God. A sinful lifestyle never brings glory to God. He says, may it never be that you continue in sin so that grace may abound. He goes on to say there in verses 3 through 7, he kind of paints this picture for us of what Christ's death looks like, of what Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is, and what it means for us. And he mentions there in verses 3 through 7 how our baptism, that is, the avenue by which we become Christians, reflects Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ died to the world. He was dead. He was buried into the ground. In the same way, you who are now Christians, you have died to the world. You have died to sin. You have died to yourself, and you were buried in the waters of baptism. And he mentions this idea of Christ's resurrection. He says Christ wasn't kept in the grave, but he was raised from the dead, never to see death again. And I think it's so interesting there how he puts that in verse 4. He says, so we too are raised that we might walk in newness of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what we mean when we say, well, what do we mean when we've died to sin, when we have died to self, when we've died to our worldly kinds of lifestyle? You live a new life. You don't live anything like you did before. The old selfish mentality, the old kind of self-will and pleasing myself, what can I get out of the situation, that's not there anymore because you're living a new life. The old man has been put to death. And so he mentions there how baptism reflects Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We die to sin. We are buried in baptism. And we arise to newness of life. Take special note there of verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The old self, the old me mentality, the old pride of life that so characterizes us when we were in the world before we entered into Christ, it's no more. We have died to that self. That self has died. And so we too must change our lifestyle. I think what Paul is getting at here is this former identity, this way that you used to live, this way that you used to carry yourself, it's gone. It's no more. Now your identity is wrapped up in Christ, in who he is, in what he's done. And now you are to mirror him in your life. And we're going to look at just a moment how Christ had nothing selfish. Christ in no way demonstrated the me mentality. He goes on there in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. They're the tail end of what we read. And he explains this old and this new identity that we have in Christ. He says, if you have died with Christ, if we have died with Christ, rather, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you have submitted yourself to Christ in baptism, if you have entered into his body, you are now dead to sin. That's what this new identity is. You're dead to sin. You're dead to that old lifestyle. You're dead to the sinful kinds of, the selfish kinds of prideful mentalities. If you're a Christian, you are now alive to God. That's the new identity. That's what it means to become a Christian. Now, how does that play into this idea of the me mentality? That's gone. If we're Christians, we can't live that way anymore. Look over to another text where Paul makes a similar point, this time in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul paints a very similar picture here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Those are some powerful words. Those are words that should hit us pretty deep. That idea that I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live. It is no longer the sinful kinds of ways that I live for myself, that I decide what I need, that I decide what I want, that what I need is more important than what God needs or what others need. I am dead to myself. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's no longer me trying to please my own fleshly and worldly appetites. It's no longer me trying to see what I can get out of a situation, but it's me living as Christ would live. Living so that others can see Christ in me, because Christ's lifestyle takes over my own. True Christians have been crucified with Christ. Paul isn't teaching here that we literally die. All men literally will die one day. That is the lot of mankind, but he's not speaking of a literal death here. He is making a point about our new life in Christ. The old man is no longer a part of the picture. The old man of selfishness who desires his own things is no longer here. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The death we experience is to that old self. All of the selfish desires we once had, all of the selfish things that we once sought after are gone. No longer do we live to please ourselves, but we live to please Christ. This me mentality has to vanish when we become Christians. I want to make maybe a side note a little bit here, maybe go off on a little bit of a tangent. I think many Christians obey God. I think many Christians submit themselves to Christ in baptism, because there is a promise attached to that. They say, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to obey God so that I can get something out of this deal. And certainly there is promises associated with obedience to God. And those things should motivate us to better service and to better following God and His Word. But brethren, if you still have this idea that being a Christian gets you something, I'm going to become a Christian so that I can be saved, so that I can be great, so that I can really be something in the eyes of God. Get that out of your head. Being a Christian is not about getting anything. Being a Christian is about giving everything. Being a Christian is about completely giving yourself over to God, about completely serving Him, about completely everything about you, about that old self is dead. It's no longer about what you need. It's no longer about what you want. It's no longer about what you get out of the deal. It's about giving everything to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to serve God. There's no more room for self, because everything is wrapped up in God and what we give to Him. Understand this, that Christians no longer live for themselves. Christians have died to their selves. As Christians, we have put ourselves to death and given ourselves over to God. Thus, there is no room for this me mentality in the Christian life. Were we truly killing that old man when we obeyed God? Were we truly saying, yes, I am done living that life of selfishness and pride? Or were we saying, you know, I want the benefits that God gives me, but I want to hold on to some of those sinful things. I want to hold on to some of those selfish appetites and getting out of it what I can get out of it. Are we truly living the life of humility? Are we truly living a life that serves God and serves others? If we're living the Christian life, that's what it means. It means that we have died to self. Second, I want to present to you the ultimate example of selflessness, the ultimate example of humility, and that is Christ. He is the model that we are to shape and mold our lives after. In fact, turn over with me to the book of 1 John, and I want to show you what I mean by that. In 1 John chapter 2, read with me verses 3 through 6. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." John is telling us here, this is how you can know if someone's a Christian. This is how you can know if someone is faithful to God, if they are truly following Christ. We are instructed to imitate Christ here. He says, this is how you can know if someone's a Christian. Do they keep his commandments? If they keep his commandments, they are Christ's. They belong to Christ. They are following him. But there in verse 6, he kind of concludes this. This is how you know if someone's a Christian. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Are we Christians? Are we following Christ? Are we imitating Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. After all, we claim to be Christians. That is, we claim to be those who belong to Christ. We claim to be those who follow Christ. Are we truly Christians? Are we truly Christians if we don't follow his example? I don't think we are. He has the perfect example. He has the example that we need to follow. What is the example of Christ? Look over to Philippians chapter 2, the text that Joseph read for us this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We know that we must imitate Christ. Well, what did Christ do? What is it that we must imitate about Christ in our own lives? What example did Jesus leave for us? Look there in Philippians chapter 2. Notice there first the verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's the main point Paul is getting at, I think. Paul is saying here, do nothing from selfishness. Don't have the me mentality. Don't do anything just because it'll get you ahead in the world, just because it'll please you, just because it'll get you something. Christians are to live their lives selflessly. Do you consider your brethren more important than yourself? Do you look around this room and consider everyone in this room more important than yourself? Do you act that way? Do your actions demonstrate that mentality that you have? Paul calls us to look out for the interest of others. He says, don't look out for your own self-interest. Look out for the interests of others. Now, Paul's going to go on here, and he's going to explain this further. In other words, if you don't fully understand what that means, if you don't fully comprehend what it means to be selfless and to look out for others' best interests, here's an example for you. Look in verses 5 through 11. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You want to know what it looks like to be selfless? You want to know what it looks like to put others' interests above your own self-interest? Look at Christ. Look at what he did. There in verses 5 through 8, he talks about this prestigious kind of position that Jesus had. He was equal with God. He was on an equal basis with God, but he humbled himself. I don't think it's teaching that he didn't, that he stopped being God, but he humbled himself. He went someplace in a manner that God had never been before. He made himself a man. He humbled himself to our level, to serve our interests, neglecting his own self-will, his own selfishness, if you will. If Christ were selfish, he wouldn't have come. He came for us. He came to serve our interests. He gave up that privileged position, and he suffered shame. He suffered humility on the cross. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Because he had in his mind our interests. He had in mind the interests of others. And I think it's so interesting there at the tail end of that reading in verses 9 through 11. For this reason, in other words, because Christ humbled himself, because Christ became selfless, God exalted him. God made his name to be greater than any name. And there's a great irony in that. The fact that Jesus becoming humble made him glorified. And I want to make a point about that a little bit later. But God exalted him. So Jesus is the example. Jesus is the one we are to follow. Jesus is the one who offered everything for us. We, in turn, should offer everything for others, denying ourselves. Look over to Matthew chapter 16. This is another text that I know I've mentioned from the pulpit, and I know we've talked about, but I think, again, the teachings in these texts are so important and so vital to what it means to be a Christian. I want to take the time to look at them once again. Matthew chapter 16, look at what Jesus says in verse 24 through 27. Jesus here essentially teaches us what it means to follow him. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like to follow behind Jesus, to imitate his example of humility? He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Complete self-denial. This me mentality is out the door. If you want to follow Christ, there's no room for self. There's no room for my own desires, my own wants, my own needs. Are you willing to deny yourself? He says he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm going to jump on another soapbox here just a minute and go on another little tangent for you. I think we look at the cross not the same way that they would have looked at it in the first century. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," that would have meant something very different to those in the first century than it does to us today. When we look at the cross, we probably think of a couple of things. First thing we probably think about is right and proper in a sense, and that is salvation. Because that's where the sacrifice was made for our salvation. That's where the blood flowed from Jesus for our salvation. And that's true. And I think there is an element that we need to recognize that is the case. But as a result of that, we put crosses everywhere. We hang it on our walls. We hang them around our necks. We tattoo them on our bodies. We put crosses everywhere. Bumper stickers, everything. Crosses are everywhere. And I think in some sense people think, well, that's me taking up my cross. See, I'm taking up my cross and I'm following Christ. I guarantee you there would not have been a single individual living in the first century who would have dared worn a cross around their neck. I think the second thing we tend to think about today when we think of the cross is, well, that was a very painful way to die. That was an excruciating kind of death that Jesus experienced on the cross, and it was. There likely is no more painful death than to die on the cross in the way that Jesus died on the cross. But again, I don't think that pain is the first thing that the first century individuals would have thought about when they saw the cross. The first thing, if you were living in the first century, the first thing that you would have thought about when you saw a cross, or when somebody said the cross, is you would have thought of shame. Because it wasn't about pain. It wasn't even really about the death for them. It was about the humiliation that came with dying on a Roman cross. Because to die on a Roman cross was to receive the most humiliating of punishments ever conceived. That was reserved for the worst of criminals. That was reserved for those who had done the most heinous of crimes, and that's the death that Jesus died for us. He died a humiliating death. With the worst of sinners, the worst of mankind, he was hanging right there with them. And so Jesus tells us, you want to follow me? Deny yourself. Become humble. Be humiliated by taking up your cross and following after me. It's not about pain. It's not about dying for Christ. It's about the shame involved in that cross. It's about the shame that comes with dying that kind of a death. It's about the shame and humility that comes from completely giving up your self-interests, your self-desires, and completely denying yourself. To save your life, Jesus says, you must give your life up. You must deny yourself completely. Are you willing to follow Christ? Doesn't seem so easy now. Doesn't seem so glamorous. But that's what it takes. That's what it takes to receive these great promises of God. Jesus became selfless for us. We must in turn become selfless for Christ. As Christians, we are to be selfless just like Christ was selfless. And don't misunderstand me. This is a challenge. This is a difficult kind of thing, to give up everything that we desire, that we want, that makes us comfortable. But it involves giving up what Christ gave up. Christ gave up his life. What are you willing to give up in return? You see, the mind of Christ, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. The mind of Christ and this me mentality, they're total opposites. They can't coincide. You cannot have the mind of Christ and still be selfish and prideful and desiring what makes you happy. They're in complete opposition to one another, so you have to choose one. Which of these two options will you choose? Christians must learn humility. Christians must learn to be selfless. We have died to ourselves. We have died to our old self-centered self. But Christ sets us the example of the new life. Christ tells us and shows us what it looks like to live in newness of life, and it involves being selfless. It involves living without your own self-interest in mind, but with the self-interest of others. I want to read just one more text to you in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, I want to read perhaps a rather lengthy parable that Jesus told. But I want you to notice the emphasis that Christ places here on the selfish kind of lifestyle that this individual had. Luke chapter 12, begin reading with me in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones.
There I will store all my grains and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you, laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus here is specifically addressing greed. But again, as with so many sins that we commit, I think selfishness drives greed. Selfishness, this idea of, well, what can I get? What can I get out of the deal? What will make me happy? Did you notice how many times the rich fool refers to himself? This is what I'm going to do. This is all the things that I've done. This is what I'm going to do, increase my barns. I'm going to build larger barns. I'm going to do all this so that I can eat, I can drink, and I can be merry. This is very selfish. He's very self-centered. But towards the end of this parable, I think his destiny is implied. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? I think the eternal destiny of this man is implied. The irony is, if you want to take care of yourself, if you want to receive salvation, if you want to ensure life through eternity with God, you must humble yourself. You must deny yourself. And you must give up every form of selfish flattery, every form of selfish desire that comes along. And you must serve God, and you must serve others with all that you have. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to serve others with everything that you have? Are you prepared to give God everything in your life? Not part of your life, not some of your life, but every aspect of your life must be given over to God. There are great promises that God assures us if only we will submit ourselves to Him and offer our life entirely over to Him. If you would like to begin a walk with Christ, if you would like to begin a journey of self-denial and service to Christ, why not make today the day that you begin? Why not submit yourself to life in baptism? Die to sin, die to yourself, be buried and rise to walk a new life. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we want to make an opportunity now as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.